invite once again Dr. Tony Curto to open God's Word to us.
As you have your Bibles with you this evening, please rise with me for the reading of God's sacred and holy Word. Our first reading is found in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 17. It is just one verse, but a verse that we should learn well. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, once again, to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we will read the whole of that chapter. Listen carefully to Paul's exhortation to us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for every opportunity to gather in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your promise that as we have gathered, you are in our midst. You promise to grant us your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in your truth. And we do pray and beseech you that you would be pleased through the preaching of your word this evening to conform us more and more into the image of him whom we love so dearly. Father, I do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For it is in the name of our Savior Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Just one more brief word of thanksgiving this evening before I turn our attention to open up this text here in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. My wife and I, when I went down to pick her up on Thursday, were once again praising the Lord and thanking God for the ministry of Westminster Presbyterian Church in America, for the support and the kindness that it shows to Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I don't think, and Kathleen could correct me if I'm wrong, that there is any church that has partnered with the seminary the way you have partnered with Greenville. And I am always aware, by God's grace, that I get to do the things I do as a minister of the gospel, because of congregations just such as this one who have taken on that vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to carry the gospel to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And so I would like to give a hearty thank you to you as a congregation from the seminary, all of us who are faculty members, the staff that works there, and the students that are able to come to spend their time studying God's Word that they might be equipped to take out the gospel. Thank you so much for partnering with us. We bless the Lord because of you. And that's one of the reasons why it's such a privilege for me to be with you this last week at the conference and this Lord's Day to open up God's Word to you, hoping that through the ministry of the Word, I might be a blessing to you as a congregation, as you have been to us as the servants of the Most High God. We turned our attention this morning to this particular chapter in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And I think that I can say without hesitation once again that this chapter is probably one of the most important passages in Scripture. But because of our tendency to sentimentalize these texts, we often overlook them. We hear them read in funerals, we hear them read in weddings, we hear them in Hallmark cards, we see them often quoted on billboard signs, we see all of that, and so we get to these places of Scripture, and we don't take the time to pause, and to read, and to meditate, and to chew upon these kinds of verses, to really soak the marrow out. One of the things that amazed me when we first adopted our three Ugandan sons was how they left nothing on a bone. They ate everything. And the youngest one, Ivan, used to eat the bones. And I would say, Ivan, you don't need to eat the bones. He said, but Dad, if I don't eat the bones, I won't get the marrow. And he would just crunch away. He would eat the bones so he'd get the marrow out of them. He wanted everything he could get. And I often reflected and said, oh, that God would give us grace that we would chew on His Word in such a way that we would get all the marrow, all the blessing, all the truth that God has been pleased to give us in His most holy Word. And in a chapter such as this, the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 12 reminds us that this is a still more excellent way. Now, we talk about the apostolic age, and there are sometimes those periods in our lives when we look back and say, oh, what it would have been like to live in the apostolic age when Christ was here, when He was sending out His apostles, when miracles were being done, and all of the gifts of the Spirit were in operation in such a way that by God's sovereign power and moving, God turned the world upside down in a short generation. The gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond through that ministry of the apostolic church. But Paul basically says to us here, that's not where the strength and the power of the church lies. It doesn't lie in those gifts of the Spirit. It doesn't lie in those external things that we see God often do around us. The strength, the power of the church resides in God who has given to us the gift of love. And Paul understands that to such a degree that as we've said here, as we read the end of this chapter, so now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Faith will become sight. Hope will be fulfilled. But love never ends. What is heaven? When we think about heaven, when we think about going into the presence of the Lord, we hear people, as it's described for us in many places of Scripture, as being a city set upon the hill, descending, coming down with streets of gold, with the gates of the city being as precious and fine jewels, with a sea of glass, with a river that flows from the very throne and gets wider and wider with trees lined upon it, that when we eat of them, there is healing in their leaves. But what really is heaven? I think the scripture teaches us that heaven is a place of love. If we describe heaven and why we ought to desire to be in heaven, it's because it is a place of love. And why? Because Christ himself stands in the midst of heaven. Christ himself stands in the midst of heaven. And Christ is the Lord of love. Listen to these words by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, there's a couple of things that we really ought to latch a hold of here. The first of that is that the Lord has loved us, that we are to love one another, that God is love, and any man or woman who professes to be the follower of Jesus and does not love is a liar and the truth is not in him. God is love, and anyone who does not love does not know God. And there are multitudes who make a profession of faith today in our world and in our society that do not know the God of heaven. They do not know the God of love. God is love. And so Paul reminds us that this great gift has been given to us. We love him because he first loved us. And that this love that God has implanted in us in that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, when he took away that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, was that we would love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and that we would love one another even as we love ourselves. And he told us, as Jesus taught us, that this love is the central distinguishing characteristic of the man or woman of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, I've met some of you in the congregation, and I've known other members of your family, and as I've met you and see, suddenly it's like it's so evident that you're members of a particular family. You carry those family traits. There are those things that we see in one another that recognize, that cause us to recognize, this one's from this family or from that family. And those traits are so obvious. And the scripture says to us that that trait of love in us is what identifies us. It is what locates us in the very family of God. To claim to be God's children and not love is to claim to be that which we are not. We saw, as we recognize that throughout the gospel, that it is Christ's commandment. He says to us, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And John, as he is preaching to us and as he writes to us in those epistles such as 1 John, he says, beloved, I'm not giving you a new commandment, but the commandment from of old. That is that we are to love even as God has loved us. We saw that it is more excellent than all the gifts. It's not so much what a man does that makes him close to God, but as the scripture says, it's the way a man loves. And Paul reminds us that all of our other works are hollow. They're vanity of vanities without love. In fact, we could say that the Christian or the man or woman who professes to be a Christian who has not love is like clouds without rain. They look nice, but they bring us no benefit whatsoever. So tonight we're going to begin to amplify or to carry on with Paul's thinking in this particular text. And what Paul does for us in 1 Corinthians 13:4 and following is that he reminds us also that love is not a lone grace. Love is not a lone grace. It always, always travels with companions. It has a staff of attendants, or what we might call attending graces. In fact, these are so prevalent that a love that is alone is not Christian love. A love that is alone is not Christian love. Many years ago, I had the opportunity, I just happened to go for another reason, up to Los Angeles with my parents. And it turned out to be a time when the President of the United States was traveling through Los Angeles, and we had to pull over, and it was in God's providence that where we pulled over, we were right where the motorcade of the president passed. Here comes the cars, and it's got the presidential flags on it. You know, there's the big SUVs in the front, the SUVs in the back, and all of the vehicles that come, and there they went. And I got home that evening, and I said to my friends, I saw the president today, the president of the United States in Los Angeles. Well, actually, I never saw the president. What I saw was his motorcade. What I saw was all of the trappings that come that identified it as the president. Love is similar. We often don't see love. Love is not, in that sense, tangible. It's not something that I lay my hands on. But where do I see love? I see love by its ornaments. I see love by its attendants. The Bible would remind us also that not only do we identify love by these attending graces, but also that these attendants protect us from the assassins who seek to kill love in the life of the Christian. They protect love and they strengthen love. Paul says it in these words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. To remind us, what is our definition of love? Love is defined as that disposition whereby one determines to behave toward another in a biblically prescribed way. Love is that disposition, that state in which we live, where by God's grace we determine in our lives to live in harmony or with one another in biblically prescribed ways. Again, what does that mean? It means I love my wife by not speaking illfully to her, by ministering to her needs, by being a protector, a provider, one who is always given to her so that she never has to worry about herself or her life. She is to love me by being in submission to me. We are to love our neighbors by doing to them what we would have them do unto us. We are even to love our enemies so that when he's hungry, we feed him. When he's naked, we clothe him. When he's cold, we give him a blanket. It is that behavior, that disposition, whereby we determine to behave one toward another as the Bible has described it for us. But what are these attendants that the Apostle Paul speaks about? You see, it's so easy to read these words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, and just go on and very superficially look past what's really going on here. But the Bible tells us, first of all, that love is patient or long-suffering? And what does it mean when it says to us that love is patient or long-suffering? Long-suffering is one's willingness to suffer many and great trials and injuries over a long period of time. Love is willing to suffer many and great trials and injuries over a long period of time. When I was a young boy, I used to say to my father, "That's unfair." And my father would always remind me, "Life is unfair." God would call us to be long-suffering. The world is full of reproach and evil speech. Jesus was long-suffering. Even the false witnesses against him, he did not reproach them. He did not speak evilly to them. He even prayed on Calvary's cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus reviled not when he was reviled, even in the midst of all the evil treatment. People do not like us because we are Christians, and we shouldn't be surprised about that. Jesus said that they didn't like me. And if they don't like me and I'm the Lord, they're certainly not going to like you at all. But love, as it is long-suffering, seeks no revenge. Love is gentle. Love is kind. James 3:17 reminds us that love does not pay evil for evil. Not physically, not psychologically, not emotionally, nor spiritually. You know, the way of the world is, do it to them before they do it to you. Love does not seek to avenge itself in that way. Love, as it is long-suffering, the Bible teaches us, keeps a heart attitude that is right toward its neighbor. You see, love is just not only the outward works, but also the inward heart. Jesus said to us, "It has been said unto you that thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you are guilty of the sin of murder." Jesus said, "It's been said unto us that we are to not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after another in your heart, you are guilty of adultery." In the same way, the heart attitude is always right toward our neighbor. It's just not the outward refusal to speak illfully concerning them or to despite them, but it refuses even to allow the heart to move in that direction that we despise them inwardly while we might bless them outwardly. I was born in the South, but pretty much raised in California. When I moved back to the South, I was reminded by someone. They said, "Listen, one of the cultural sins of the South is they will speak pleasant words to you, but beware, they will stab you in the back." You see, we have this facade of being long-suffering and patient with one another, when really behind the scenes, in our hearts, we despise one another. We reject one another. And that is just simply a superficial Christianity, not the love that Scripture speaks about, and not that which pleases God. Love, as it is long-suffering, refuses redress even when we have the right and opportunity to do so. Often, as a pastor and as a counselor, I'm asked the question, is it right for me to do this because this person did that to me? And it might be all right. The Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians for taking one another to court. He said, it might be your right to take them to court, but you should, by God's grace, even allow yourself to be defrauded, to be spoken against, that you would not redress yourself even as it is your right. It's our right to do many things. But Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, and often that self-denial is giving up those rights for the sake of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do not rejoice at others' defeat. We do not rejoice at others' defeat. Probably one of the most, in my mind, most moving stories in the Old Testament, where a man had the right to stand up for himself and chose not to and did not rejoice at another's defeat is the story of David and Absalom, his son. Absalom, his son, rebelled against the Lord's anointed and rebelled in such a way that David was forced to leave Jerusalem. And David left. He had the right to address himself to Absalom's sin. And even when he had the opportunity to take the life of Absalom, he did not. And he did not rejoice in Absalom's defeat. When Absalom died, David's cry was, "Absalom, Absalom, my son. Absalom, Absalom, my son." He didn't rejoice. He was long-suffering. When we lived in Africa, one of the things that sticks out in the mind of an American is the utter chaos, Pastor knows this, on the road. They waste a lot of time and a lot of money painting white lines in the road, putting up stop signs or lights. Nobody pays attention to anything. If your lane going this way has a traffic jam, they just get out in the other lane going the wrong way and expect you to get out of the way. Kathleen and I were in Kampala one evening when probably the worst rainstorm I have ever seen in my life, before or since, came down on Kampala. And literally, within a matter of 15 minutes, the whole city was flooded. Cars everywhere. You couldn't go anywhere. And we were sitting in this traffic jam, in this chaos, for hours, literally hours, sitting there. And part of the frustration of it was everybody was trying to go in every which direction to make a little bit more space. You weren't going anywhere. So it wasn't like, you know, just passing on this side or passing on this side was going to do anything. It was just absolute chaos. Everything was at a standstill. But it, for hours, cars just kept going and getting twisted. And the congestion became more and more. And suddenly, a matatu, a speed taxi. He decided he was going to go out into this field and around everybody else to get ahead of everybody as we were trying to just systematically make our way. And as he went into the field, we saw him and everybody was looking, and suddenly the van just disappeared into a hole. And I went, "Yes! Serves him right!" I wasn't being very loving. I wasn't being long-suffering. I was not being sorrowful for the predicament that he now found himself in. You see, I was rejoicing at his defeat. And God convicted me terribly. That's what not love is. If I say I love God, then why ought I to rejoice at this man's misfortune? Even when in his stupidity, he went out and tried to get around. Kathleen looked at me and she says, "Oh, that's a real loving attitude." What should my response have been? Well, certainly I should have been long-suffering. But even when your enemy finds himself in distress, I should have gotten out of that car to help him get his car out of the ditch. And to my shame, I didn't. I was rebuked, but I didn't repent. I had it to do all over again. Because the scripture says that love is the more excellent way. We are to be long-suffering. We should have got out and helped that man. Paul says love is patient or long-suffering, and it is kind. What is kindness? Kindness is that disposition to do good to all as one has the occasion or the opportunity. Love is that disposition to do good to all as one has the occasion or the opportunity. And Jesus teaches us about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25 and following, in the story of the Good Samaritan. What we learn about love in that story is that that Samaritan was kind, and it was a kindness that was consistent. It was a kindness that looked not only at the present, but also at the future. You see, not only did the Samaritan help that one who was in need then to get him to a place, but he gave the owner of the inn money and said, anything that costs for this man, here's money to pay for it. And when I come back through, if there's any more, I'll take care of that too. It was consistent. My congregation, in the many years that I pastored in California, used to just wonder about Valentine's Day. Every time Valentine's Day would come up, I'd say, you know what Valentine's Day is? It is Husband's Day of Atonement. We treat our wives poorly all year long, and we think if we give them some chocolate, give them some flowers, that makes everything all right. I mentioned this morning about my mother's question to me. If you love me, then why don't you obey me? You see, my mother would probably tell you every single Mother's Day she got a card, she got something I made, she got something I did, and somehow that would make up for all the other days because my kindness to her was not consistent. It only looked for one or two occasions, somehow to give, something to do, as not being that which was day in and day out. And how we missed that. There's a African story about a widow that had two sons. And the older of the two sons stayed in the village with the widow. And he gardened for her daily. He made sure when she was sick, she went to the clinic to get the medicine that she needed. He made sure she got everything that she had to have, and she lacked for nothing, day in and day out, every single day. The younger of the two sons decided that he was going to move off to the capital city of Kampala, and he came home once a year at Christmas time. And when he came, he always came with a new dress for his mom. He always came with a new pair of shoes. He always came with some kind of gift. And then after he left on one of his visits, the mother turned to the older son and said, "Why don't you love me like your younger brother does? When have you given me a new pair of shoes? When have you given me a new dress?" You see, we're often too much like the younger brother. We think new pair of shoes, a new dress, some flowers, some candy, something along those lines is love being kind. But love's kindness is consistent. Kindness, love's kindness is always free. It's not looking for something in return. That one who is the beneficiary of the kindness of that man, that Samaritan that gave him those goods, he wasn't looking for anything in return. That man could never pay him back. That man could never return to him that which he had given. But he wasn't looking. His kindness was motivated not in what he would get, not in what he would obtain, but wholly and completely out of love to God and love to his neighbor. It was a kindness that was wholehearted, not half-hearted. It came from a heart that had been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and it was out without measure. All that he needs, the Lord was willing to give. Paul also reminds us in these verses that love is humble. Humble. That humility, that love which is humble, is a willingness of one to give himself and not assert himself. He esteems others better than himself. When I was, again, a young boy, we played games like King of the Mountain. You know, that bat toss where they taught you the bat and everybody went up until they got to the top. The Bible says that that's not the way we are to be. We are not to seek to be the high man on the totem pole. We're not to seek to be the king of the mountain. What we are to seek is to be the lowest, the servant of all, esteeming others better than ourselves. It does not draw attention to self, but it draws attention to others. It does not gloat over others' lack or failure. You see, we live in a society where we always want to do one up on the other. My story is better than your story. My work is better than your work. My gifts are better than your gifts. My grades are better than your grades. Instead of rejoicing in one another's gifts and graces, we turn away our love from them. It is not humble. Paul would remind us in these verses also that love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love is behaving righteously one toward another. It is that righteous behavior which is not contrary to the form, fashion, or manner which is proper to its individual calling or station. Righteous behavior, love as righteous behavior, is that behavior which is not contrary to the form, fashion, or manner which is proper to its individual calling or station. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Westminster Standards realize that what I have given to us is a definition of righteous behavior taken from the fifth commandment to honor our fathers and our mothers. In fact, I believe that the fifth commandment is the regulative principle of our behavior. Now, we don't always read the shorter catechism as we ought, and probably most of us are very unfamiliar with the larger catechism. You want an exercise in humility? Read the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. If you ever get to the place where you think you're living pretty good before the Lord, just pick up the larger catechism and start reading on the Ten Commandments. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? Question 126 of the larger catechism. The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Now, I won't slay us too bad this evening by reading all the requirements and sins of this particular commandment, but let me just read to you question 132 about the sins of equals. The sins of equals are: besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence over one another. Oh, I am guilty. I am guilty. You see, if we are those who love as God has commanded us to love, we do not seek to take advantage one of another, whether we are superiors, inferiors, or equals. The fifth commandment becomes that regulation of our behavior, and it is a commandment of love. Honor your mother and your father. What does the scripture mean when it says to us that we are to honor those and regulate every single relationship that we have in this life? Whether we are children, whether we are parents, whether we're employers, whether we're employees, whether we are governors, whether we are citizens, it makes no difference. That commandment regulates all of our behavior, and that word honor means that we are to love and give to that person, whoever they are, that behavior which Scripture prescribes for us as superiors, inferiors, and equals. Paul says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth of God's word. And lastly, as we would look at this particular verse, it reminds us that love is content. Love does not envy. It is not selfish. Love is not prideful. It is not easily angered. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love never ends. We pray as God's people, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. And if there be any wicked way within me, lead me in the way of righteousness. Beloved, we cannot read a text such as this in 1 Corinthians 13 and not come away saying, woe is me, I am undone. I have not loved God as I ought, and I have not loved my neighbor as I should. But yet, we do not despair as the people of God, because, one, love, true spiritual love, is a gift of God. The fact that you and I love it all is because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. God has been pleased to take us out of darkness and bring us into His marvelous light. God has been pleased to translate us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of His own dear Son. God's work of regeneration has freed us from sin and death, that we might live godly, righteous, and holy lives before Him. And I fall miserably short, but that there is love in me at all is because of God's glorious grace. If it wasn't for God's calling of us out of darkness, loving us in while we were yet sinners, sending His Son to die for us, that He might set us free from our sin, we could not and would not love at all. So even as we fall short, we are to be thankful to Him that He has worked in us, that He has redeemed us, that He has given us an awareness of His grace in our hearts and lives. You see, the world isn't worrying about love, such as Paul describes here. It's selfish and self-centered. It's destructive. But this love glorifies God, so we can be thankful unto Him. We can be thankful unto Him. Young children, you should be thankful to God that God has given you parents that love Him with all their hearts. And even though they often fail, they love you as their children. Wives, you should be thankful that God has given to you a husband that loves you. And even though he fails, you should thank God, because husbands in this world don't love their wives. And you husbands should be thankful that God has given to you a wife that loves you. Wives of this world do not love their husbands. But by God's grace, you have a helpmate. You have one that God from eternity past has been pleased to give to you as a child of His, demonstrating and showing to you His love for you. How do I know God loves me? Because God gave me parents that love me. How do I know God loves me? Because God gave me a husband that loves me. How do I know God loves me? God gave me a wife that loves me. How do I know God loves me? Because God gave me neighbors that love me in His kingdom. God demonstrates His love to us not only supremely in the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary's cross, but in that everyday life when God by His grace brings to me those whom He has regenerated and put in that love which surpasses all understanding, that as a husband I'll love my wife, as a wife that I'll love my husband, as parents I love my children, as children they love their parents. This is the work of God and God alone, and we should ever be thankful to Him. There is no God like unto our God to do such a thing for us. But at the same time, as we go humbly before the Lord, we should confess our failings. You see, most of the time when God begins to convict us, we want to resist. Oh no, Lord, wait a minute. Didn't I do this and didn't I do that and didn't I do the other thing? I love my wife. And God says, this is what I have against you. And I'm afraid, but I don't need to be afraid. You see, God reveals to us our sin, not to destroy us. God reveals to us our sin so that we, by His grace, might repent of that sin and become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, as a young Christian, I would pray and say, Lord, teach me to love You more. And God would always expose some sin in my life, to the point that I got to the place where I wouldn't even pray that prayer because I didn't understand. It's like I say, God, every time I pray that You teach me to love You more, You start dealing with sin. And God says, yes, that's what's keeping you from loving Me more. If you're going to love Me more, let's get rid of this sin out of your life. Let's lay it aside. And I'm not revealing that to you to kill you, to push you down, but that I might lift you up, that I might bring you closer to Myself. And I began to realize the more God exposed my sin, the more He magnified the grace of God. And the more the grace of God was magnified in my life, the more I loved Him and desired to serve Him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. There is with Him the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, we don't have to deny we are sinners. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our heart. He knows every thought. He knows even the intentions. He knows all things. And He has loved us. And the Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And how much more, having died and called us unto Himself, will He by His Spirit work in us to rid us, to remove from us that sin which doth so easily beset us. Don't be afraid of God's exposing your sin and bringing you under conviction. Embrace it, repent of it, and grow more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And glory in His love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us. We read a text like this. It not only should make us thankful unto God that we have this love in our hearts at all, not only should make us confess our sin, but it should call us and motivate us to call upon the Holy Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's at the head of the list. Everything else follows from it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's only as we walk, or as Paul says to the Galatians, it's only as we keep in step with the Spirit, not working against Him, not ignoring Him, but calling upon Him to bear His fruit in our lives, will we see ourselves growing in our love toward God and our love towards one another. And by God's grace, let us keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Somebody reminded me, and it's actually in this sermon, of an illustration that I used many, many years ago when they heard preaching. I had gone on a sailing trip with my father-in-law and my family. We were going out of Oxnard in Southern California to go out to the Channel Islands, and we got caught in a terrible storm. We were on a 20-foot sailboat in 25-foot seas. And this little sailboat was getting tossed and turned and thrown in every which direction. And we'd taken my wife and my three children, and we put them down in the cabin of the sailboat and had closed up the hatches and closed everything. My father-in-law and I were on the deck. It was actually my first sailing trip, so I was pretty much petrified out of my mind. And I turned to my father-in-law and I said, "What do I do?" And he said, "Put this brace on, this harness." And I put it on and I hooked it to the line there on the boat so I couldn't get washed overboard. He said, "Grab that tiller." And every time we'd come to the crest of the wave, we could see the lighthouse on Anacapa Island. And he said, "Your job is to keep your eye on that light and keep this boat going in that direction." So we would go down in these troughs and I would lose the light, but as we'd come up to the crest of the next wave, I'd search the horizon, see the light, and turn straight for it. And we did it for hours and hours and hours. And I wondered, would we ever make it to the end? After a whole night of sailing, we pulled into the lee side of Anacapa Island, where it suddenly went calm and smooth. Brothers and sisters, our lives are like that 20-foot sailboat being tossed to and fro on the seas of trials and tribulations. Hatred, people despise us, people doing all manner of evil against us. And the Bible says, "Love me. Love me with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." And I say, "Lord, how can I do this?" And he says, "Keep your eyes on Jesus." May God add the blessing to the preaching of his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do praise you for this glorious truth of Scripture, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us, died for us to set us free from our sins. We thank you this evening, O Lord, that by your grace you have given to us the gift of love in that heart of regeneration, that we might love you and our neighbor as ourselves. But, O Lord, we do confess how miserably short we fall daily in thought, word, and deed. We recognize that we have not loved as we ought. But, Father, we do call upon your Holy Spirit. You have promised, O Lord, to walk with us in communion and union. You have promised to us that the Spirit would sanctify us by your truth. And as we've heard your truth, we pray that our lives would be made conformable to our Savior Jesus. And oh, how we thank you, O Lord, that you have given him to us, that as we look unto Jesus, we might anticipate with great joy and rejoicing that day when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and we will be like you and we will love you with all that is in us, and we will love one another fervently as you have taught us. Grant us grace, O Lord, that your name might be glorified in all the earth. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, now look up and receive the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Go forth in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.